Let me just say, he is worthy of our attention because he is a careful preacher of the Scriptures. He's one who knows it, lives it, is seeking to advance it very faithfully. Let's give him our attention as he preaches to us from Matthew 5. Thank you.
Please do turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. What I'm going to do this morning is really sum up about 6 to 7 months of preaching in the city of Gotha. We have been working through the Sermon on the Mount. And what I want to do is do a brief overview this morning of some things we've been learning there. Some of it may seem like we're flying right over it, and it's because we are. I cannot summarize 7 months of preaching in 40 minutes. We're going to look at some things, and I want to get an introduction here with the Beatitudes, what we call the Beatitudes, these Blesseds, in Matthew chapter 5. And then we're going to get to the point tonight, and what you see in your bulletin, if you looked at it this morning, is that we want to talk about being salt and light, which is what we're trying to do in Germany. Not always as successful as we would like to be, but what we're striving for and what we're praying the Lord would use us as is being salt and light in that community, and what I hope you're striving to be in this community. Functioning as salt and light. And we read, just to read that part of the passage this morning, I won't take the time to read all of it for the sake of time, but let's start in verse 13. Christ says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." As I said, in introduction of this, and actually for the first half of the sermon this morning, I want to look at these Beatitudes because I believe what we're getting to when we get the salt and light is a reaction, is an outcome of what happens in the Beatitudes. When we talk about being salt and light, that's nothing that we made ourselves. We did not make ourselves naturally salty. We did not make ourselves light. We are salt and light because of what Christ has done in us. So I think in context, it's fair to look at what Christ has done in us before we start talking about what we should be for Christ. In the end of Matthew chapter 4, in verse 23, we see exactly what Christ is doing at this point when we read Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, of course, is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. One of the largest, or the largest, collection or section of Christ's teaching. If you want to know how Christ preached his gospel and see an example of what Christ was saying, then read the Sermon on the Mount. And we read in the end of chapter 4, in verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, let me give you an even wider context here. You can take your gospels and look at them like a tapestry, and you can stand back and see the big picture. It's about the life of Christ. And you can even see in Matthew's gospel that it's about the big picture of Matthew presenting Christ as the King of Kings. But you can also see in a tapestry individual threads that help carry that message. And one of the things that Matthew is carrying throughout this passage is the authority of Jesus Christ, his position as king. And so here we have him presented as a king. And now we find out that what the king is doing in this 23rd verse of chapter 4, what the king is doing is preaching the gospel of his kingdom. So if you want to know what the king says about the kingdom, and specifically then in the beginning of chapter 5 about the citizens of that kingdom, then you need to listen to the king himself. And this is what Jesus was teaching people. Now, what was he teaching us? Now, let me back up just a second and tell you something that I used to think about the Beatitudes, and perhaps some of you have thought the same way or are presently thinking the same way. I used to see the Beatitudes as a list of sort of like spiritual gifts. Things that some of us have, some of us don't have, maybe we wish we did have. And as I've studied and become more of a student of Matthew's teaching and Christ's teaching here, I see the Beatitudes now as a list of literally what Christ has done in the life of his children and what he is presently doing in the life of his children. It is a list really of a change that is being affected in the life of the believer. I'll give you one brief reason why I believe this. Look at the end of chapter 3, and we will hardly get into the promises of these Beatitudes. Every Beatitude has its promise at the end. We will hardly get into that this morning. But I want to point one out to you. Look at the end of verse 3. We read that the promise here is, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, look at the end of verse 10. And what do we have? The same exact promise. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if Christ is talking about his kingdom, and we find two Beatitudes on either end of this list that says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, what is he telling us? That these verses are dealing with who? The people who belong to the kingdom. It's like bookends. I have a set of commentaries in my office, and that set, 10 commentaries on the Old Testament belong together. On either end, I have a bookend. And those bookends give a symbol, sort of, that this section of books belong together. And here we have, like bookends, this promise that the people that are being described in these verses belong to Christ's kingdom. Now, what are these characteristics? And I believe they're somewhat progressive. And it begins with a poor spirit. Literally, the idea here is that the person is spiritually bankrupt. They're coming before God, and they are of a contrite spirit, of a poor spirit. If you want an example of what a poor spirit looks like compared to someone who has a proudful spirit, look at the example of the publican and the Pharisee in Luke chapter 2. Not Luke 2, sorry, in the Gospel of Luke. Look at the example of the publican and the Pharisee and what happens. The publican comes before Christ, and what is he saying? Can't even lift his eyes up. He can't even request anything from God other than, be merciful to me, a sinner. What's the opposite reaction then? The Pharisee. And you can look at the Pharisee as one who has a spiritual piggy bank, and he's shaking it out on the altar and saying, hey, look at my credits here. Hey, look at how much money I've saved up here. I've given alms to the poor. I've come every week to the synagogue to learn. Look how righteous I am. That is the opposite of a poor spirit. And Christ is wanting men, citizens of his kingdom, are people who have come before him and said, I am poor, be merciful to me. And when that is your attitude toward your life, toward your sins, really, before Christ, then the second thing will also be true. And this is the action that naturally follows this type of spirit. These type of people are mourning people. They mourn over their condition. They mourn over what they are without Jesus Christ. And then we read further. And because of this change in their life, and we see that the mourn, in verse 4, that those that mourn are comforted. And how are they comforted? Through Christ's sacrifice, through his forgiving of the sins, through the restoring of the relationship with him. There is no more need to mourn over your sins after you have mourned. The sins are forgiven, and they will be comforted when they stand before Christ. But we read of a continued change, and really this is a change of attitude in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, are the gentle. This is not a weakness we're talking about here. It is literally controlled strength. It's a person who, when they are wrong and that anger rages inside of them, their attitude toward the other person is to show a very gentle and meek spirit toward others. And so the inward change, the poor spirit, the mourning, and what Christ is affecting in them starts spreading outwardly to others in a meek and gentle spirit. We read further, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is a change of appetites. Often in churches, or in some churches at least, there is a preaching of changing people's appetites without changing what is within. That's nonsense. The only way to change our appetites toward an appetite, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, is for Jesus Christ to do a work in our lives. And this is the person who now hungers and thirsts for the righteousness of God. And God promises they'll be satisfied. And I believe that is indicating that in the future, for sure, we will have a satisfaction in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We sang this morning the song, Before the Throne of God. When we stand before the throne of God, what will be our satisfaction? How will we be satisfied? By the fact that our hunger and thirst for righteousness will be fulfilled in the person of Christ, who is standing righteous before the throne of God. And we are clothed in his righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. And I will delay saying much about this until tonight, because I believe in what we're looking at tonight in Matthew 8 and 9 in the evening service has a lot to do with mercy. But mercy is much more, and I'll say this just giving you a glimpse of what's coming tonight in my short time with you tonight speaking. Mercy is more than just a pity for other people. Mercy starts with a pity. But mercy, as we see it in Scripture, is literally doing something about others' needs. When we see other people crying out, and as we'll see tonight in some of the miracle passages in the book of Matthew, when we see people wanting to be healed by Jesus Christ, some of them literally ask for healing this way: be merciful to me. What are they asking for? They're not just asking for Christ to say, oh, bless his heart, I'll pray for him. They're asking for Christ to do something to help them in their needy position, their needy condition. We read further in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. And this again talks about the inner change within us. Often we see what we do is being purity. For instance, if a young couple waits to have a physical relationship until they're married, we call that purity. But what does Christ call purity? It's not what we're doing that's purity. The purity, the Bible teaches, comes from within. The reason why the couple waits till they're married is because of something that God has done in them, and they see this relationship in a different light than the world sees this relationship. It's a purity that God creates within us. You want to see the best example of purity? Look at David's sinful life with Bathsheba. And then look later in his life at the way he's living before God and what happens in his life. What makes him a person that we could call a person after the mind, after the heart of God? A prayer that he prayed: create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David mourned over his sin, as we've already seen in this passage this morning. And when it comes to purity, he asked for a clean heart, a new set of motivations, we could put it that way. A clean perspective of how we should live our lives that comes from within. And then he says, and blessed are the peacemakers. And I ask you this morning, what is a peacemaker? I used to view a peacemaker, especially in my teen years when I played a lot of sports, as when we were out on the soccer field and someone would slide tackle someone way too hard and they would get up, and this is from personal experience I'm speaking here, get up with a bloody leg and the fists come out and they get ready to punch, and the referee stands in between and says, no, guys, wait, calm down. I used to see that as being the peacemaker. And that is a very temporal and worldly view of peace, someone who is standing between two people for a temporary ceasefire. If you look at the history of the world and what we call peace, what you will find is that what we call peace, and when you see the news, what you see is peace agreements or peace settlements or peace negotiations. We throw that word around, and literally what we're meaning by that in today's media and today's society is a temporary ceasefire. You look at the history of the world, and from the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sin against God, and peace exists no more because of their sin. There is no peace between them and God. From that point on, and you follow that story, one of the very next things that happened is what? Cain murders his brother. A lack of peace. And you keep going through the conflict after conflict for the Bible, and then you get away from the Bible in later periods and more contemporary times, and you look at the entire history of mankind, we can literally follow the existence of man by looking at conflict. One conflict to the next conflict, to the next conflict. And I would say to you, peacemakers are not ones that just try to resolve earthly conflict. Peacemakers are one that try to resolve the original problem of peace, which is sin in the garden at the very beginning of our Bibles. Peacemakers are ones that spread the gospel of peace and teach others how to make peace with the God of peace. That is what true peacemaking is. And we see in verse 10 at the end of this list then that these peacemakers are willing to take that to an extreme. Because in some cases, when we're having a hunger and thirst for righteousness, when we're being merciful to others, when we're trying to live with purity of heart and our actions are reflecting that, and when we're trying to be peacemakers and teach others about their need for making peace with God through the forgiveness of their sins through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, then sometimes the Bible teaches, or often the Bible teaches, we will be faced with persecution. I won't go into a lot of examples of persecution. I believe in this country we have seen very little persecution, but I'm not so convinced that that will remain so. Some of you, as we fellowship with you over the last few days, have asked us if we know of the story of the Romaika family, this family who were trying to homeschool in Germany and were threatened with imprisonment and losing their children for this. And I'll tell you what I've told the others. Tuesday and Wednesday of this past week, we were at the Creation Museum down in Cincinnati, and we were able to meet and talk with this family. I'm upset about what happened in Germany, but I knew about that because that's what we face. Our children are in the public school for the very reason that they're over here homeschooling their children. There is a persecution when you say, I want to teach my children from God's word that's not being taught in the socialistic state school. And so I'm going to teach them at home. Germany is one of the last countries in the world to deny homeschoolers' rights. What I am more appalled about is the reaction of our government to this family. I was reading a little bit more last night trying to get an idea of what exactly went wrong in this story. And I found out they were actually granted asylum 3 years ago. They were granted exactly what they were asked for from our court system, and now we have leadership in our country that want to remove that asylum, something that's already been granted, and I believe it goes much deeper than worrying about some family that's living in the hills of Tennessee homeschooling children. I do not think that is the main agenda of our government today. I think it has much more to do with a socialistic mentality, a humanistic mentality, that the state has to control what we teach, and religion is not part of that. There will be persecution, and that's just one small example. I've met men in Russia, heard their testimonies of how they met even greater persecution, imprisonment in Siberia and other places. And I believe that if the Lord tarries his coming, if the Lord remains much longer away from us, then we will see more and more persecution even in this country. But the characteristic of one who is a kingdom citizen is that they are willing to endure persecution for the sake of their king and the message of his kingdom. Now, with that in mind, and these are things, and I don't believe the ability to endure persecution is even a thing that we have naturally. Typically, man, when they're faced with persecution, cowers and runs away from it. This is something that is granted to us by Christ working in us. Now, with that in mind, with that picture of the Beatitudes, I want to now turn to what Christ calls us. He first of all calls us salt. You are the salt of the earth. What does salt do? And we read this passage and we read this idea of being tasteless and being made salty again, and we tend to think of something, a substance that when our wife or our husband, maybe, don't want to be discriminatory here, didn't do quite right with the meal, that we sprinkle a little salt to make it taste a little bit better so it's palatable and we can get it down. That's what we tend to think of salt as, because that is really the main role of salt in our society today. However, in the time that Christ lived, salt had a much more important role. They had no refrigeration. They had limited medicines, and so salt had two important roles. One is a purification, as a medicine that purified, and the other was as a preservative. Without refrigeration, if you want to keep a chunk of meat fresh or edible without it spoiling, you have to salt it and smoke it and preserve it, and they used the salt for this. In fact, I can give you two illustrations of how valuable salt became because of this role of preservation. One comes from a figure of speech that we use even today that dates back to the ancients. And that figure of speech is, sometimes we will say a person is worth their weight in salt. Why do we say that? It's kind of an odd thing to say, isn't it? How often do you weigh your child with a newborn baby? How much salt is she worth? It's not how we think about salt. But back then, salt was very valuable. In fact, so valuable that some owners of slaves would pay for those slaves in salt. And if that servant was a good servant, then he would say he is worth his own weight in salt. And it shows the value of the salt as well as the servant. Because if you would actually think of paying for something with salt, you see its value. The other example is the city of Venice, Italy. I have been to Venice a few times years ago. It's a beautiful city. But when you really logically sit down and think about Venice, it is the craziest city in the world, architecturally speaking. Why in the world would an architect, would an engineer plan a city on a marsh? It makes absolutely no sense from an engineering point of view. However, if you look at the history of Venice, their initial economy was built on the salt industry. And these marshes were salt marshes that they would harvest. And that's why Venice became so rich and became so beautiful. And they built these beautiful canals and beautiful cathedrals and beautiful houses. And today it is a tourist destination. It still makes money today because of tourism. And they're spending billions of euros to this day trying to keep this city afloat. But it was built where it was built because of the value of salt. And the value of salt was bound to the fact that it is a preservative. So what Christ is calling us here, I believe, is a preserving influence of this world. You as a Christian, if Christ is doing these things in your life, if he's changing your heart, if he's changing your appetites, if he's changing everything about you, then your reaction, your effect on the world will be a preserving influence in this society. I'll give you just a few examples of this. Back when I was in college in the summer months, I worked in a machine shop. And it was a very difficult place for a young guy studying the Bible to work. Because I walked in and you had these big, tough, and I'm from Atlanta, Georgia. That's where this shop was. Big, tough southern men with their chewing tobacco in their mouth. And the only two things that came out of a lot of their mouths was chewing tobacco being spit or cuss words. And I'd be working there, and throughout the summer, I got all kinds of names assigned to me, Billy Bible, Steve Sunday School, all these little names because they recognized something about what I was doing. However, I noticed something, and I look back on it now, and I say, isn't it interesting that these big, tough men respond this way? When they would curse in front of me, they would immediately apologize. And in fact, over the summers, I noticed that they didn't curse so much around me. Why? Because just the knowledge of what I believe about the Bible and about God and his word and respect for him did something in them to make them a little bit uncomfortable with living in a worldly way or saying worldly things. Small example. Let me give you an even bigger example. I told you this morning of the struggle, the 3-year struggle. I just told you a little bit of it this morning, but with zoning permits for the camp. Kevin Mattia, my coworker, has had opportunity over and over again to be salt. And this is how. You will not know how many times people have come to Kevin and say, you want to shorten this process of getting permits? Then cheat a little bit over here and lie. Or kind of paint the picture over here a little different where they see you in a more positive light. Or pay a little money over here in this office and you'll get what you want. And over again, and when you're in a 3-year battle to get zoning permits, some of these things sound very enticing. I could shorten my struggle if I would just give a little bit. But Kevin, thankfully, and the other men of our camp board chose to be salt. And salt, in this case, meant that when these temptations came, they say, no, I believe in honesty because of God's word. And I'm going to do it the right way. And that is being salt. It's having a preserving influence on our society. But now I want to jump down to the next one, and I really want to focus on this here in our at the end of the sermon today. And Christ says here now, the other effect we have in the world is light. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Christ, in calling us light, tells us something not only about what we're supposed to do, but it tells us something about the surroundings we're living in. The purpose of light is, there's only one purpose of light, to drive out darkness. Light and darkness, we learn in 1 John 1, and we know from science as well, light and darkness cannot coexist. So the purpose of light, the sole purpose of light, is the driving away of darkness. The assumption that Christ is making here, then, if we are the light of the world, is that the world is a dark place that needs light. I want to just take a few minutes so we understand this need for light in this world. I want to just take a few minutes and look at this idea of darkness. In our presentation this morning in Sunday school, I put a verse up on the screen, or there was a verse in the presentation that talks about what happens to men when they are surrounded by creation, when they are taught the truth of God, when they have the Bible before them, and in the case of the people of our city, had a study Bible before them to read. They had songs that were declaring His praise, and what did they do? You could put it this way. They stuck their fingers in their ears. They covered their eyes and did not want the truth. And they turned away from the Creator. And the Bible says, and their foolish hearts were darkened. If you read on in Romans chapter 1, you read about the darkness of the world. And literally what happens in this darkness is that man gets totally confused. And instead of worshiping the Creator, who is due and worthy of praise, they start worshiping His creation. We live in a dark world. Many do not believe in the existence of God. As I said in our presentation this morning, in our area where we're ministering, between 70 to 75% of our community are professing atheists. And in this country, I believe that the number is rising of people who do not have a true belief in God. Have you ever heard of people that worship the Creator or the creation rather than Creator? When we read that, I know what my mind used to go to immediately. When I heard that, I'd think of some dark tribe in Africa where they have little statues of animals and they're worshiping these little statues. And if that's your view of worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, then you probably think that this is a very small part of the population of the world that does this. But when we look at other ways that the creation is worshipped, we see that it's probably the majority of the population of the planet that is doing this. Let me just give you a few ways. One is the belief or the teaching, and I believe it's a religion in and of itself, of humanism. The champion of humanism years ago was a German by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche is the one that coined the famous phrase, God is dead and I am glad. The problem with Nietzsche's teaching and what he recognized himself is that if you do away with a divine creator who has control over everything and is providentially ruling over everything, then you have a big problem, because there is still the problem of sin and depravity. And without someone who has control of that, then everything's going to spin out of control and the world's going to end in destruction. Nietzsche saw the problem of his own philosophy. And so his resolution for this is that a superman, literally in the German we say an Übermensch, that word Über has come over to the English language and we use it for a lot of things, but it literally means a higher man has to rise up, a superman. And Nietzsche taught this, wrote this. It was really more than anything at that time just a philosophy, just a way of thinking, but it began spreading and it began to be practiced. And one of the darkest periods of the history of our world is the direct result of humanistic teaching. Because another German started studying in the 1930s the teaching of Nietzsche, and he wrote a book that takes that philosophy and starts trying to apply it. It's called Mein Kampf, and it's written by Adolf Hitler. And Hitler's thoughts were, Nietzsche's right, a superman has to rise up because there is no true God. And so he begins purging his country to make a super race that rises up. And when you look at the effects of atheism through humanism through Adolf Hitler, when you look at what happens, you see darkness. You see one of the darkest parts of history. But yet even today, we have this humanistic philosophy throughout our culture. In a minute, I'll look at another passage with you from Ephesians 4 that talks about how this darkness results in, what it results in often. But the teaching of humanism that is prevalent in our society and in our schools and our universities today is a teaching of darkness. Another thing that we see often today is environmentalism. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that we can all do whatever we want to, burn as much fuel as we want to, destroy the earth, and God will be happy about it. I believe that God gave Adam a responsibility to take care of his creation, and that we as Christians have that responsibility. However, when environmentalism becomes more important than God and the worship of God itself, and they start worshiping the trees and the animals and ignore God, then it's a problem. Our camp ministry is a ministry that is dealing, and we made this publicly known as we started getting the permits there. It is a ministry that is trying to help young people. Many of, just one example, we have a young man working this weekend at that camp. He's been up there the last 3 weeks and plans to be up there until the end of the summer. 5 years ago, he was a drug and alcohol addict. But Christ saved him, and this description that you read in the Beatitudes, if you watch this young man's life, you can see some of these things happening in his life as he is being changed into the image of Jesus Christ. And he has given his summer to work physical labor at the camp, has a joyful attitude, totally different than he was 5 years ago. And we put these examples before the authorities that had to give us these permits. We're trying to help young people. We're trying to advance the cause of Christ. We're trying to teach people responsibility through Jesus Christ and through what the Bible teaches. And we believe the only solution for drug addicts and for alcoholism is Jesus Christ. And so we preach Christ, and this man came to Christ, and Christ changed his life. So we start getting permits, and we're making it known, and we're excited about what the camp is doing. And then we're faced by this group in Germany called literally the Office of Environmentalism. And they start making demands, and to the very last day before the permits were signed, they were the last office that we had to go talk to and clarify some last things. We had a situation where we had to pay 2,500 euros. I believe, really, they were doing this to try to prevent us from continuing our search because they wanted the woods to be left for nature. And we responded with, we want nature too because we want people to be able to come into these woods and see the mighty ability of our Creator. And they want it to be enjoyed by the animals to the extent that we had to pay $3,000 for a man to come out and count frogs and bats for 2 evenings. To the extent of we can't call a soccer field, we have to call it a forest pasture. It's silliness. It sounds really silly, but when you're in the face of this and you see people opposing the gospel and opposing what we're trying to do in the camp ministry through their worship of creation, you see that environmentalism, when it's not controlled, when it fails to recognize the Creator for who He is and starts promoting the creation as being more important than the Creator Himself, then it's wrong. And we're surrounded by it today, and it's darkness. The world is dark. Men are blinded. They can't even understand the problem of mankind. In Psalm 82, verses 4 and 5, we read, "The weak and needy men have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness." In Ephesians 4, we read yet another description of darkness of the world. We read, "Now this I say," Paul wrote, "and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." And how are their minds described? They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. So what Paul is describing here when he talks about the Gentiles is people whose minds are darkened and cannot understand what it means to experience God, a relationship with their God. They've hardened their hearts, and now I want you to want us to see exactly what the results of this hardness and this darkness is. And we read further, "They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." You want to see how dark the world is around you? Turn your television on. Look at the sensuality that's being promoted through our media today. I'm sad to report that in Germany it's even worse than it is here. I was telling the elders in our meeting on Thursday night that we have to watch what our kids are even watching on a children's program in Germany, because when the commercials come on, it's so full of sensuality and pornography that I have to have my children leave the room or turn the TV off or turn their heads away. Why do people advertise the way they're advertising? Why do our sitcoms, every one of them today, have to have this double meaning sensual idea behind it? It's because of the darkness that is in this world. We live in a dark world. But as I said this morning, showed you this morning in the presentation, we can be thankful that this is not a place without hope. Because Christ died for us on the cross. And he still extends the offer to those, even those darkened in their minds by sin. He still extends the offer of his light. And he wants those that have accepted this offer, those that have come to him, and we could put it this way, to use a modern way of saying it, they have seen the light. And by saying that, I don't just mean they've woken up to something. I mean, literally, they have, their, God has opened their minds to the truth of Jesus Christ. And he's changing them, as we see in the Beatitudes. And then he comes to them now and he says, and because of this, you are the light of the world. And what is the light of the world? How does he describe it? And I want to give you one more picture to take home with you this morning, because I believe this is how lots of Christians, including myself, unfortunately, sometimes see our role as light. When we're out at the camp and there's a new moon and we have campers out there, and right now, because we don't have the buildings renovated, we have two sets of tents, guys' tents and girls' tents, and some of our guys, being guys and wanting to have fun, and we don't want to be party poopers on their fun, but they sneak out at night under the new moon in the darkness. And they go and try to knock the girls' tent down or make shadows on their tents and try to scare them or wake them up or cause problems. And the counselors all are instructed to be equipped at all times with a flashlight. Because in that setting, you have to have this flashlight to spotlight those few guys that are causing problems and say, hey, guys, go back to bed. Let's get some rest. Big day tomorrow. Get them back in bed. Unfortunately, in our churches and a lot of times in our individual lives today, what our people are seeing, even in Germany, and I've tried to impress this upon our people's hearts too, is we see our role as light in this world as being like that flashlight. We see somebody over here, they're having struggles, let's shine a little bit of light on them. We see a person over here, they've had a loss in their family, let's shine a little light this direction. And I'm not saying it's wrong to single out people and try to individually minister to these people, but Christ calling us light is a lot more than being a flashlight that occasionally shines on people that have a need that's obvious to us. Christ's description of light here is, you are a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. You ever seen a city on a hill? It glows. You walk into the city. We have a palace in our city, and at times of the year we have a festival. It sits at the highest point of our city. And when you drive into our city, you cannot ignore the fact that this palace is lit up. It's a city. It's a palace set up on a hill. It can't be hid. Is that what we are in our community? Is that what you are here in Madison, Ohio, when people see this church? They say, yeah, they're good people. They help occasionally. Or do they see this church as being a place that is radiating light to this community? That when people come into Madison and get to know your city, there is a source of light that is radiating, and everybody says, look at this church and what God is doing. Further example Christ gives us here, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. But on a lampstand, on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In Germany, when we get a house, apartment, there are no lights. There's no closets. There's no cabinets. There are toilets and sinks. That's about all that's in an apartment when you rent a new apartment in Germany. And the first thing we do is go in and we install lights in the house. And where do we install them? And the answer is very easy, because you do the same thing here, I've noticed. You put them on your ceiling. In fact, I guarantee you, every one of you, when you go home today, will notice there are these things called lights hanging from your ceiling. Why do we do that? Because when you put a light up high, it has an even broader reach, an even broader purpose. And everyone that is in the house, Christ says, sees the light. And that is what Christ is asking us to be. And briefly, in closing, then, I want to look at the purpose of doing this. Because some people try to be lights in this world, and I believe maybe their attempt to be light is sincere, but their motivation is all wrong. Because when it becomes about my pride and look how bright I am, we go right back to the beginning of the Beatitudes and we need a poor spirit. But Christ says, when you are truly a light, then what happens? Men may see your good works. Men will see your good works and they will glorify your Father which is in heaven. I could put it this way. They will glorify the source of light that is within you. Is that our goal today? Christ was slain on the cross for our sins. He is called the light of the world. He doesn't want men to be lost in darkness, but he gives us the privilege as Christians to have the role of being light in this world, and he wants us to radiate that light. There's many ways of doing this, and we don't have the time this morning, but through your daily life, just it would be a good practice to go home and think about what you do every day at your job, at your school, or wherever you are, and to question, how am I in this role that Christ has put me in, that God has put in my life, in my job, in my school, in my home? How am I radiating light? And I believe that when we do that in our churches and in our homes and in our communities, that men will see our good works and that God will be glorified. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we have really just blown over this passage this morning and briefly got a glimpse of all that it's teaching, what Christ was teaching. Father, I think it's evident that those who are true kingdom citizens have lives that are changed. The blindness has been removed from their eyes. And you have exposed your light to them, and they now have a role of exposing others to this light. Father, help us to be not just flashlights that occasionally flash on here and there when people seem to need a little help. Help us to be cities set on a hill that cannot be hid. Help us to be lights that radiate our Savior. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.